We're going to get started in the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book in your Bible.
Is it started? Thank you, Miss Amy. We're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Last week we dealt with doubt, where doubt is good, where doubt is bad, but doubt needs to be dealt with. It's something that can't be ignored. It's like the warning signs of cancer. If there's doubt, pay attention to it. You know, one of the things that a jury is instructed to do, if they're trying to determine if a person is guilty or not, is determine, is there any reasonable doubt? Reasonable doubt. For example, you know, the defense attorney can't say, well, we don't know if aliens from Mars didn't come down and put that body there. In other words, that's not a reasonable doubt, okay? It's got to be something that you look at it and say that's reasonable. A defense attorney does not have to prove that his client is innocent. He doesn't have to prove someone else did the crime. He merely has to show that there's a reasonable doubt to the evidence that the prosecutor has said, and that you should not go ahead if there's a doubt. Our society is not perfect, but oddly enough, there are none better. What we have is this. We have a system in which we would rather a guilty man walk on the street than an innocent man be behind bars. That's the thinking behind our criminal system. So that if you've been accused of something and you can throw enough doubt up in the air, you should get off. It's up to that prosecutor to come in there and prove without a shadow of a doubt that what he's saying is so. So put that evidence together. So doubt becomes important when you're accused of something. You know, it becomes important. You know, can you show that there's doubt? Maybe that isn't really the case. It's unfortunate because it's the tool of liars. Liars always love doubt. They love to create doubt. Well, maybe this really happened. Maybe not so and such. But at the same time, doubt is a necessary thing in lives. It saved many a person from a disastrous consequence, you know, thinking, well, maybe I shouldn't do this. Well, hold off, wait until you're sure. You know, from time to time, there's people I'll pray over and I wonder, should I take this particular action? And just the other day with somebody, a very monumental action, it occurred to me that I still don't have any clear go ahead on it. I still have doubts of whether or not to do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. Whatever this monumental action is you're thinking, don't do it, okay? Because it's not clear in your mind and you have doubts. So faith is the opposite. Faith knows for sure. Faith is positive. Tanya called me the other day. She was talking and the verse that most of us know, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, suddenly it made sense to her. Okay. And I think anybody who's ever studied and read the Bible knows what it's like to read a passage over and over again, and all of a sudden you're reading, it's almost like it highlights in front of you. It just comes alive, it jumps out at you. And so that hit her, that faith really is something. It's not just a word, it's something. It's an evidence. And so that you have that. Doubt is the lack of that, not having it. So with that in mind, Deuteronomy chapter 28, go to verse 63. That's quite a ways into this chapter. And you have to keep in mind that what Moses is doing in the book of Deuteronomy is he is going over, Deuteronomy is sometimes called the second law. Not that he's giving new laws, but he's going over it the second time. He's going over everything that he's been teaching for 40 years and going over it all in one book, concisely putting it to them, making them to see. Now, one of the things that happens in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a spiritual transformation that goes on with the entire congregation at one point. And it really happens here because he says, unto this day, you don't have eyes to hear. You don't have eyes to see and ears to hear. And then the next chapter, he says, now you do. Okay? In other words, something happened to them as they were standing there. He says, now you'll no longer say, who will go into heaven for us? It's in you. It's an eye. It's in your heart. So God's done something spiritually with them when they stood there and heard it. But he warns them, and he shows them two alternatives. What could happen to Israel if they don't obey them? And then what does happen if they do obey him? So he shows those alternatives and makes them very plain to them. And so we're going to look at those in verse 63. And he says, and it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And ye shall be plucked from off the land which thou goest to possess it. So imagine God rejoicing as he destroys you personally. Now, I've had that happen to me, where just one thing after another is happening to me, and God's happy over it. He likes it. Okay? You needed that. It needed to happen. And it's called the chastisement of God. Every son that he receiveth, everyone that he loves, he's going to chastise and such. For years, when I had salvation and my wife didn't, that's one of the things that used to bug her, is that God would chastise me and he would never chastise her. And I get a phone call one time, not long after she got saved, and her foot was extremely swollen. She'd gone through a number of pregnancies and such. It's hot in South Carolina. She had these big swollen ankles. She actually had to go in and get all this work done in her varicose veins. But I get a phone call that an ambulance has come because she has dropped a jar of jelly on that swollen foot, and it's smashed and gashed it all open and everything. And my wife's crying with happiness. He's chastising me. He never used to do this. And, you know, and she was actually happy that God paid attention. She knew she was off track. She knew that she was getting wild and woolly and needed God to step in and needed God to do something about it. And so the thing is, it says that God rejoiced over Israel. Well, he did that. That's hard. That's hard. But when evil happens, God wants to judge it. God wants to take care of it. But what God's looking for more than anything else is for you to handle it yourself, for you to take care of it, for you to realize I've done this wrong. He says in the book of 1 Corinthians 11:31, he says, for if we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Wouldn't that be wonderful if you could judge yourself so well that God wouldn't have to do it? You know, you go to God and so pour it out to him what's wrong that he says, by golly, they got it. I can leave this alone. Okay, I don't have to deal with it. If you're a parent, you know, a couple of times you've had your children do that. They come to you so remorseful, so sure of what they've done wrong, explain it to you what they've done wrong, that your heart pities them. You actually say to yourself, this is fine. And if they're like my children, they come to you the next time and lie and pretend that they have it all straight. All right, just what children do, okay? But the thing is, God looks for that. So he says, I'll rejoice over you for this. And then he goes in verse 64, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth, even unto the other, and thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have none assurance of life. Now imagine the curse of that. Now if you think about it, that went on with the Jews for 2,000 years. Never wiped out as a nation and never comfortable. Always living amongst people where once in a while they may get 100, 200 years where it's comfortable in the land they're in. And then suddenly it would turn to ghettos and pogroms and bitterness and agony again. But he told them ahead of time, I'm going to do that. You say, well, were the people right who persecuted them? No, they're in hell for persecuting them. One of the things you have to get used to in life, and Psalm 17 says it the best, that God uses the hand of the wicked as his sword. Okay? Deliver me, David says, O Lord, from the hand of the wicked, which is thy sword, O Lord. Okay? That hand of the wicked. And so all of us hope that the wicked never touch us. But sometimes it could be just a wicked banker. It could be a wicked family member. It could be, you know, it could be some wicked person that you work with. It could be something of that sort. And they could be the sword that God sends into your life, and God sends it. And we say, well, I don't want that. Well, whoever did. Okay? But God sends those kind of things into life, and it happens. And Jesus even said, they'll think they're doing God's service. Okay? They think we're doing the right thing. That coach that Brother Sauer talks about, we hope that God grants the man repentance. We hope that this man who suddenly stirred up with all the good that's been done and such, and now he's trying to undermine Brother Sauer there in Brockport University, we hope that he would see clearly. But if not, he's the hand of the wicked. God, it's the hand of the wicked, and he's God's sword sent in there. And Brother Sauer will tell you later when it's all said and done, I learned many lessons from that. And God perfected my ministry with what that man did. And he'll tell you that. And then God will judge that man either in this life or in the life to come. Solomon said many times he's seen the wicked prosper. Many times he saw that. We don't want the wicked to prosper. We want the wicked to get judged in front of us. King David said in Psalm chapter 73, he said, I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and it made him jealous. It made him bitter when he saw family members and people he knew, and things are going on better with them. And here we are, we're serving them. I'm filling out little envelopes, and I'm putting money in. I'm trying to save money aside for the October meeting. I'm trying to pay my tithe. I'm trying to do all this kind of stuff. Look what's going on. I'm behind with my electric bill. There's my brother just bought a new four-wheeler, and there's my brother doing this and that. And he doesn't serve God. He doesn't serve anything. And you know what David said? I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he said he envied them. And later on, he said he put his hand over his mouth and he felt like a foolish, stupid, dumb animal because he understood their end. Okay? The old famous saying R.G. Lee preached it. He said this, God doesn't always pay on Friday. Yes, payday someday. Okay? Someday payment's coming. Someday the bill comes home. Someday you're going to get caught on this thing. I had a friend of mine one time. He was driving through another state and went by a cop, and the cop said he was doing 80 miles an hour. My friend swore he wasn't. Okay, made him angry. Cop gave him a ticket. Now today we understand this with computerized stuff. Everything's instantaneous. If anybody remembers the 70s and 80s, that wasn't the case. Things weren't instantaneous. And so he just ignored the ticket. And about 3 years later, he's in his house, and one of the state troopers from his state knocks at the door and said, are you Mr. So-and-so? Yes, I am. I need your driver's license. It finally caught up. Okay. That other state finally sent something over. It finally went through the things of bureaucracy, and a ticket that would have been $100-some then was over $1,000 to correct later when he had to deal with it. Okay, payday someday. It's coming. You think you're running away from it, but you haven't run away from it. So the thing is, that often goes on with God. And so we look at people who, you know, the illustration I use a lot, go jump out of the Empire State Building. Now everybody says, well, it'll hurt to do it. Well, you can wave at people all the way down. See, it didn't hurt. You know, you go by their office. Look at me. It's all fine and such. What's coming?
That's right.
Okay. That ground's it's coming up pretty quick. It's rushing to you. And when they pick up the splats, everybody in the offices up there will realize you were a fool. Okay? It wasn't the right thing to do. Payday's coming.
Yes, sir.
All right. So the thing is, he goes on though, and he tells Israel, when you go through this, you're in this agony, you're trembling, and you're in doubt of your very life, and there's no assurance to you of life whatsoever. None. Now, the sad part is, you'd be surprised how many people I know that's their Christian life. Mm-hmm. They don't have any assurance, and their whole salvation stands in doubt to them. They don't know any of it, and somehow or other, they think that's a blessing that they stand in, and it's not a blessing. That's a curse that God sends. That's an awful thing. But God doesn't send that to you because he hates you. The reason you have the doubts is because he wants you to examine those doubts. He wants you to look at those doubts. He wants you to stare at them and see them. You say, well, I've done that before. I thought I had that settled. Well, maybe you didn't. If the doubts are there, go ahead and look at them. Get it straight. Okay? Now, go with me to Deuteronomy 32. And this back and forth and talking about Israel and such. Deuteronomy 32, verse 19. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward. That means rebellious. Okay, it's not forward, it's froward, rebellious. Generation, children in whom is no faith. By the way, in the book of Psalms, there's a promise God makes. To the froward, I will show myself froward. How do you see God? Okay? Say, well, he never does what I want. He never cooperates with me. That's what he said. If you're that kind of person, that's how he shows himself to you. Okay? And so it's one of those things that it's one of the ways that God manifests himself. All right. So going on again, it says this. Verse 20 again, I will hide my face from them, and I'll see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. So that generation that he punishes, this is why they walk around with no assurance, they're in doubt, they don't have any of that, because they don't have faith. They don't have a substance to what they hope for. There's not evidence to what they hope for. It's not real in their life. You know, one of the most important parts of you is your conscience. We have some people in here who have spent a portion of their life with their conscience not working. That's an awful thing. And if you have ever spent a portion of your life like that, you know how awful that is. We have other people in here, thank God that never happened to you. Okay? Thank God it didn't happen. But what is that conscience? Again, that conscience is that little tingling inside of you telling you that something's wrong, okay? That maybe what you said to that person wasn't right. Maybe you ought to go get that thing straight. And the Apostle Paul talks about consciences being seared with a hot iron. Now, Johnny's not here for us to all laugh at him, but we can laugh at him anyway. He's not here, he deserves to get laughed at. But I remember as a kid sitting in a restaurant one time, he ordered some hot chocolate. He used to just love this hot chocolate. He'd go there, and one particular day, he took a straw and put it in there. He's just a 10-year-old boy, and it was pretty miserable. I mean, it just absolutely, every part of his mouth at one time, every bit of that he put in there, and it scalded him, and it hurt so bad. And, you know, nothing tasted good to Johnny for a week. Why? Because it was all seared. I think everybody's had that happen. You sear your tongue, and you lose that ability to taste that. Well, that's what happens to the conscience. It gets seared. And it can't feel those little things there. It can't quite grasp that. And so major things are happening, and you're not picking up on it because your conscience is seared. And one of the things that God does in his mercy is he restores a conscience to a person and begins to pay attention to God. And it begins to restore that conscience. And because without it, they'll never seek God. They'll never look for him. So in his mercy, he prepares that soil. He's trying to make it into good soil. And it can't be good soil without a conscience. It can't do that. Well, the thing is, if your conscience is bothering you about something, you probably should make that your number one priority to get that straight. What is it? You know what I've learned? When my conscience bothers me about a little thing and I put it off, and then later on some other little thing happens and my conscience bothers me and I put it off, pretty soon, I am in a state of depression and I can't figure out why. I'm depressed. And I have learned that in most of those circumstances, if I will go back and seek for those things that I have been putting off, quenching the spirit, not doing what my conscience is telling me to do, that if I'll go back and take care of those, the depression leaves. Now, am I saying that's why everyone who has depression is depressed? No, I did not say that, okay? Many other reasons that you might go through depression. But I'm telling you, as a pastor who is not inexperienced in dealing with the common man, that most people I meet with who deal with depression deal with it because of their conscience.
That's right. Yes, sir.
And not knowing how to handle it. Most people, not all. I don't want to paint everybody with that big broad brush. But most people, there's something they're ignoring. It's beginning to stack up. And they're shutting down inwardly. They've shut that conscience off too many times. And it's hurting them with depression. I don't care if it's even little things. Go get it done. All right? Do it. All right, now turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah is the first major book after the book of Psalms. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then Isaiah. Isaiah 65. I hadn't been saved for more than 6 months, and I was reading Isaiah 64, and it really hit me how that Isaiah 64 was Isaiah crying out to God for Israel. And how he was begging God for Israel and asking God, will you depart from us forever? And when I read the first verse of Isaiah 65, it's his answer, and I wept. Because he was saying, Israel, I'm going to a different people. But he says in Isaiah 65, verse 1, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them which sought me not. I said, behold me. Behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. Okay? So the thing is, what I want you to see is that when Israel went through this time where suddenly their life's in doubt and they don't have faith, and God has punished them. And in the chapter 4, the prophet even says, how long, O Lord? And that Lord's answer is, I'm going to another nation. I've sought another nation. I've sought these people out. That's what I've done. We'll get your question a little later there, buddy, okay? Good going. All right. I'm sure it's important and pertinent. All right. So the thing is, when he's done this, he says, this is his answer. I'm going to go seek out another nation. The Apostle Paul talks about that, that vine, that tree that God ripped off that branch and he grafted you into that. Now I've said all that because I want to go to John, and I want to go to John. It's going to be chapter 12. John chapter 12. Verse 27. This is Jesus Christ's prayer. Now is my soul troubled, John 12, 27. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Okay. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world come. And the prince of this world shall be casted out. Now look at verse 32. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. God's going to do something a little different. He's not just going to be going for Israel, but he said, I'm going to go for all people, all of them. And a lot of people see that lifting up as praising the name of Jesus, but it's, and I'm all for you doing that. But verse 33, this he said, signifying what death he should die. So he said, in other words, when you see me lifted up on that cross, keep this in mind. I'm doing it to draw all people unto myself.
Amen.
That's what I'm doing, because God's going out seeking all these nations. Israel has no faith. They stand in doubt. They don't believe the things of God. Now we're going to wrap that up by going to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2. We're going to go to verse 16. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, all new Bibles say faith in Jesus Christ, okay? And that's not what it's saying. What is the faith of Jesus Christ? You know what the faith of Jesus Christ is? The faith of Jesus Christ is, and there's many things that he believes, but one of the most important is that if he'd be lifted up, he'd draw men unto him. And you know what? That's our justification there, that he trusts in God. He believes in us. He believes. Do you realize God had to believe in you? God had to believe you were worth redeeming. God had to believe you were worth dying for. For those of you who missed it, when Joe Davis preached here on the Thursday night of our youth meeting, he made this statement. Did it ever occur to you that the God who made the galaxies, the canyons, the stars, who made the birds and made the trees, thought fit to make you? That you were something, he said, we need this in the world. This is part of what ought to be here. And Jesus Christ believed that if he was lifted up, he'd draw men unto you. And it says, those of us who know that we're justified by the faith of Jesus Christ, by what he's believed, by what he's accomplished, by what he's done, okay? Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. So we've believed in Jesus and believe that we're justified by the faith of Christ. Not by works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Okay? Now, I went into all that. It's just a simple lesson today, but I believe the Lord would have me go into it before we dealt with our own faith. I want you to see it through the eyes of God. Where is his faith in this? What is it that God believes in? One of the things he believes in is that if Jesus Christ was lifted up, he'd draw men unto him. That's something he's doing. Now, John says this, talks about Jesus Christ, said he is the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. You mean these people I deal with at work, that light's in them? Yeah, it is. Now, they've quenched it.
Yes, sir.
They've done their best to shut it down.
Yes.
They've done their best not to see it. Okay? But it's there. And it's drawing them. It's trying to bring them to Jesus Christ. It's trying to make them see. Their problem is, A, they haven't been exposed to enough true Christianity. And that might even be people I know haven't been exposed to enough true Christianity.
That's right.
Wouldn't that be a shame?
Yes.
There's people I know, some aspect of my life, they don't know me as really as a Christian in the sense that they ought to know me that way. But if you remember that God, every person you meet out there, he wants to draw them. Because they don't have any belief in the afterlife. They don't have any trust in their own life. They don't have any trust in anything that's out there. They're miserable. And it's the plan in the heart of God that all of these people, that every single one of them should know him. And that they should come to him and have that pardon. That's something he's wanted. And just like the pastor talked about with the money here. Well, if we don't give the money, who will? We're going to get the money to run this church. But if we're not the ones that go out there and bear witness to people that there is a better life, there really is. And however that means to you, whatever it would take, you can't take my words and use them. You have to take your own words. I think you're here because you have a better life being here.
Yes, sir.
I think that's why you're here, because you have a better life than being here. And I think that it's more than just this church. I hope it is. I hope it's something else that's going on, that there's a spark, there's a reality of Jesus Christ in your life, and it's a better life to have him and a better life. And I think there's people out there who if you were just to testify to them that you have a better life for Jesus Christ, a better life because you come to the Black Creek Baptist Church, a better life, it'd be a good thing to do. And he's trying to draw those people. All right, Pastor.
Thank you.